Today we're diving into a new series in 1 Timothy called Manifesto. And manifesto, we chose this word because the word manifesto means kind of like this public declaration. It's a public declaration of intentions or of opinions or objectives or motives. And the idea of this manifesto is that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing to Timothy, encouraging his disciple in the faith to hold firm to the truths of Scripture as he goes about leading this church. And so we call this manifesto a call for gospel-centered ministry in the local church, because our heartbeat as a church is to be gospel-centered. We don't want to be a church that just kind of adds on to other things or cares more about other things than the gospel. We want the gospel to be proclaimed here on Sundays, but then leave here and go throughout the week. So not only are we going to be gospel-centered in the ministries we do here, whether it be children or students or adult ministry or whatever, we want you to be gospel-centered in your life, meaning the way you view your life, the way you view your relationships, the way you view your marriage is all centered on the gospel. That the gospel isn't just a door you walk in to get to heaven. It is actually like a pool you're swimming in, that you are consumed with the gospel. The way you repent with your spouse, the way you argue in front of your kids, and the way you make things right by coming back to your children and say, listen, mom and dad were wrong. We repent. We are sorry we did that. It's wrong. That you are portraying the gospel in how you live life, whether that be in your work or whether that be wherever, that the gospel is central to your life. And this is what Paul encourages Timothy in. And so today we're going to dive in, and we're going to first look at kind of setting the stage of 1 Timothy. Now, we're not going to dive that far into the book. We're going to look at the first two verses of Timothy. But before we go there, we're going to really start in Acts chapter 16. So Acts chapter 16, you may be going, Ronnie, what are you doing? You told me 1 Timothy, and you're telling me to go to Acts. Well, it's intentional, because here we're going to first meet Timothy. It's the first time we're going to see Timothy come up. When you consider 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are all referred to as the pastoral epistles. Now, an epistle is kind of a fancy word for letter, is what it is. And so when you hear epistle and pastoral epistle, this is Paul writing pastoral words to another pastor. And so it's pastoral in the sense because these letters have much to say about pastoral leadership to pastors and to pastors in general, but also it has to do with responsibilities of pastors leading the church, and it has to do with the church in general. It has to do with the ministry of God's people, and it has much to say about the church, not only in that time, but of today. And so we got to look at this kind of idea of setting the stage of 1 Timothy. So first you get the author. The author is the guy named Paul. Everyone knows who Paul is. Most people, unless you're new to church. Paul was a man who really used to be a guy who was an enemy of the church. He was a major enemy of the Christian faith. You first see Paul at the stoning of a guy named Stephen. That these guys stoned Stephen as he's preaching the gospel. And it says these stoners laid down their coats at the feet of a young boy named Paul. So his name was Saul at the time. So Saul grew up as a young boy watching these Christians be persecuted. And so all he knew was, I'm going to grow up and persecute Christians. It's very much like if you were to take ISIS and how they view Christians, it's just kind of the same thing. They killed Christians, and so Saul grew up watching this happen, and, And when he became an adult, he did the same thing. He would go drag Christians out of homes, and he would persecute them and throw them in jail. Until one day, Jesus shows up to him on the Damascus Road and saves him. Jesus shows up and amazes Paul and blinds him, and Paul repents and believes and obeys Jesus by faith. And so much so, when Paul goes to meet these disciples of Christ, they say, "Lord, are you sure we should listen to this guy? I mean, how do we know?" It'd be like an ISIS member coming to your door, knocking on it, saying, "Hey, listen, the Lord sent me to talk to you about being discipled." And you're going, wait, hold on a second, buddy. Are you sure about this? I don't know if I trust you. And that's exactly what the scripture says, is when they received Paul, it was like, I don't know if we should trust this guy or not. But sure enough, they train him. And so Paul becomes this mega Christian, this major apostle of the Christian faith, and he goes out on these missionary journeys. And then you come to this guy named Timothy, and he is the recipient of the letter. So Paul's the author, Timothy is the recipient. And the first time we see Timothy mentioned is Acts chapter 16. Read with me Acts chapter 16, starting with verse number 1. Paul went to Derbe in Lystra, where there was a disciple named Timothy, the son of a believing Jewish woman, but his father was a Greek. The brothers and sisters at Lystra and Iconium spoke highly of him. Paul wanted Timothy to go with him, so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, since they all knew that his father was a Greek. So here's the first time you see Timothy mentioned. And there's a few things we learn here about Timothy. First, he's from this town called Lystra. And this is one of the cities that Paul first visited on his missionary journey, on his first missionary journey. And so to get to that scene, let's peel back to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. It is believed that according to this text that Timothy was converted, became a Christian under Paul's preaching in Acts chapter 14. So Acts chapter 14, starting with verse 8, we read, "In Lystra, a man was sitting who was without strength in his feet, had never walked, and had been lame from birth. He listened as Paul spoke. After looking directly at him and seeing that he had faith to be healed, Paul said in a loud voice, 'Stand up on your feet.' And he jumped up and began to walk around." So Paul does this crazy miracle where he calls this guy to stand and he does it. And it says, "When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted, saying in Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in human form.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. So the priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the town, brought bulls and wreaths to the gates, because he intended with the crowds to offer sacrifices. The apostles Barnabas and Paul tore their robes when they heard this and rushed into the crowd, shouting, 'People, why are you doing these things? We are people also, just like you, and we are proclaiming good news to you, that you turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to go their own way, although he did not leave himself without a witness. Since he did what is good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and filling you with food and your hearts with joy, even though they said these things, they barely stopped the crowds from sacrificing to them. Some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and when they won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead. After the disciples gathered around him, he got up and went into the town. The next day he left with Barnabas and Derbe." So what you have here is you have this picture of Paul preaching the gospel, and it says that after he preached it, after he did this miracle, these people bum rushed him a little bit, and they basically just kind of said, "Hey, listen, you are doing these crazy things. You must be one of these people of these ancient gods." And this is what Paul says. He says, "No, listen, I am not one of those people. That's crazy. Don't even put me in the same category as those guys. That is not me. I am an average, everyday person. I am not that. I am an average guy here to tell you about the good news of Jesus Christ." And it says they continued on, and eventually they were persuaded to stone them. And then at the end of that text, you have the idea of even after the stoning, there were some people who believed that day, because it says the disciples got around Paul and lifted him up. So even that day, some people believed. And it is believed that here in this moment, somewhere in this, in him being in this town, in this preaching the gospel, that Timothy's grandmother was converted, his mother became a Christian, and so did Timothy. And so we have an idea that he is from Lystra, and he is a very young Christian. So when you meet him in Acts chapter 16, we understand that he was a very young Christian. That he, even when Paul writes this letter, he was still comparatively pretty young. It says in the text in Acts 16, 1, that there was a disciple, so we know he was a Christian. We know that he says in 1 Timothy 4, 12, not to let anyone look down on you because of your youth. And so the idea is him being very young. And then some 2 years later in 2 Timothy, he says, flee the evil desires of your youth. And so how old was Timothy when you get him here in 1 Timothy, in this letter? It's believed that he was probably in his mid-30s, because there's a 13 to 14-year gap between Paul first saying in Acts chapter 16, hey, Timothy, listen, you're a young Christian. You've got some things about you that people are seeing. You come with me, and I'm going to disciple you. And so when Timothy is receiving this letter, he is said to be around mid-30s. I'm 36. Maybe he was my age. I'm not sure, but maybe. We also know that he was a mixed child, meaning that his mother was a Jew and his father was a Greek. And so that wasn't really regarded that great of a thing back then, but this is the case for him. And so much so that Paul takes him and circumcises him at an older age, and so that he would not be a stumbling block to other people. It says that he was regarded by other Christians, he was very spoken highly of, that he had a lot of regard, he was above reproach, that he had these characteristics that would eventually make him capable of being an elder, a pastor in the church. It says that Paul takes Timothy with him to disciple him and train him in the ministry. It's a major thing when you see discipleship taking place here, not only discipleship, but training in ministry. We also know that Timothy had some health challenges. We know that in 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul encourages him to don't continue drinking only water, but use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. That Timothy had some ongoing health challenges, whether it would be physical or whatever with his stomach. He had these major issues that caused him to have ongoing issues. So he had this major weakness, but also we learn that he was very timid, that Timothy was timid. You see, Paul often giving him pep talks, encouraging and reassuring him in his faith. So he's somewhat timid or shy in his faith. 2 Timothy, Paul reminds him not to be ashamed of Christ, since God had not given him a spirit of timidity or fear, your Bible may say. So these are all this picture you get of the young Timothy, who often needed encouragement and assurance and was somewhat shy. So you may be here today and you may be thinking, Ronnie, I could never be in ministry. I can never do what you do. I can never stand up and preach. And man, you've got names down and you're walking around shaking hands, whatever. I could never do that. Yes, you can, because Timothy was not me and I am not you. And God uses various people with different backgrounds how he wants to in the ministry, because he can do that with anyone. And he wants to, no matter your weakness. So let's take a look at the relationship between Paul and Timothy. From this moment on, from their meeting and then Paul saying, come with me, this began a lifelong relationship of mutual affection for one another. Have you ever had someone invest in your life in such a way that made just a huge impact? Maybe that was when you were a kid, you had a youth pastor or a pastor or a father or a grandfather or a friend of the family who just was a great investment in your life. And because of them, your life will never be the same. I can stand up here and tell you that my own life has been marked by men of God who have helped shape me into the man I am today. I can tell you about Chuck Copeland, my youth pastor, when I was very young. I really knew him since I was about 5 years old until I was about 17. And he had a major impact in me being connected in my student ministry at a young age. I came because Chuck cared that I was there. And he had an investment in my life. I can tell you about Jimmy Scroggins, who taught me the importance of relationships in ministry. He married my wife and I. He's a pastor in West Palm Beach, Florida. I can talk about Kevin Ezell. I can talk about Ronnie Floyd. For various reasons, these men who've invested in me and shaped me into the man I am today, and really men who helped prune me into the man I am today. And this is the relationship Paul and Timothy shared. You have the idea that Timothy was Paul's true son or beloved and faithful son in the Lord. You have Paul calling him his fellow worker in the gospel. Tim became Paul's most intimate and enduring companion who'd followed him closely, watching his every move, aiming to be like him. In many places, Paul himself said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. This unique discipleship relationship, he shared Paul's point of view. He could articulate Paul's ways to all these different churches. And you see these things throughout all these scriptures. And the relationship Paul shares with Timothy is what it looks like to make a disciple. Paul models the same relationship Jesus shared with his own disciples. That discipleship is not about 1 hour during the week or 1 hour twice a month. Discipleship is in the home. It's your family coming to my family. It's you watching me put my kids to bed at night and pray with them. It's you watching my marriage and how I discipline my kids around the dinner table. This is what discipleship is. It's about everyday life, taking someone with you, inviting them into your home. And this really works against the American dream, right? Typically, we work all day long, and we come home, and we hit the button that opens our garage, chick, 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 chick. We pull our cars in, and we hit the button, chick, 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 and we cruise on the couch till evening, and then we go back to work. It really is the anti-mode of hospitality. There's a great gift in the Bible called the gift of hospitality, that we're to be hospitable, that we're to open our homes up, that we're to let people inside, that we are to let people inside of what they only see on Facebook, right? Like that perfect family on Facebook, you see all the good pictures, you never see the arguments. We're to let people in there. We're to let people see how we make things right. And this is what Paul is doing with Timothy. Paul is correcting Timothy. Paul is leaning into Timothy. Paul is teaching Timothy. So much so that Paul sends Timothy to various cities on his behalf to be God's hand and God's man for these different places. And this is how we have it. This is what we are giving. That his investment for spiritual nourishment, for his spiritual formation and his leadership is what Paul was doing in Timothy's life. And it all started in Acts 16 when he said, hey, listen, why don't you come with me? Why don't you come with me? It's a beautiful picture. Let's look at the occasion here. Occasion, time, and place. Where do we find this letter coming from or going to? What you have is Paul had stationed Timothy in Ephesus to do the difficult work of combating false teaching, false doctrine that was finding itself into the church through various reasons. This is the mid-60s of the first century A.D. Ephesus was a large and diverse city. It was a religiously complex city that had all kinds of different belief systems going on. There was a major cult in the city called the Cult of Artemis. This cult had a lot of influence in Ephesus because the temple of this guy was found in this city. And this cult system had become engulfing all these various religious practices such as magic and sorcery and soothsaying. All these things had become a part of this cult. And it was influencing so heavily the city that even the Christians were beginning to say, hey, listen, I'm being, you know what, maybe if God's not answering this prayer, maybe if I begin praying this way according to this guy, maybe this will help. And so what would happen is this strong belief in the scriptures would become maybe getting a little mixed with some other things. And people would say things like, yes, I believe God, but also I'm doing this because what can it hurt? You know, it's not that big of a deal if I dabble in this too. I mean, God's God and it's okay. And so you began to mix a little bit of these religions, and the Bible says that we should not do that. We should hold firm to God's truth, and there's only one source of truth, and that is God's word. And what these scriptures say are truer than anything else. And so here, Timothy is sitting here in this city that was flourishing economically and commercially in this major metropolitan city, not unlike anything we have today in America. It's very, very similar. The major difference is this isn't a city with major Judeo-Christian values. Like, this is not Southern America we're talking about here. This is a deep city in deep need of the gospel and the penetration of the gospel. So whatever small group of Christians existed there, it was so fragile that it needed to flourish and take off. And Paul saw and heard about the cult practices that were invading and the false doctrine. So he says, Timothy, you need to go. You need to man up there and you need to help defend this, the truths of Scripture, and correct. Now, if you could imagine shy Timothy, timid Timothy being like, okay, all right, Paul, you sure me? I mean, you want me to go, Paul? Why not you, though? And Paul's going, I can't right now. I got this thing going on. It's so important for the flourishing of the future of the gospel that you go do this. And so Timothy willingly goes because the gospel was spreading throughout the Middle East. And Paul was establishing healthy and multiplying churches. And so he pushes Timothy to go to there. Let's look at the purpose. Purpose of 1 Timothy. Two words I really want you to know, and you really need to know when it comes to studying any scripture: authorial intent. Authorial intent. Okay? So the Bible is given to us with an intent. God has given us his scriptures with his intentions in mind. So when we come to a new book like this, it's important for us not just to read a scripture and to take it out of the thin air and say, this is talking directly to me. It's one thing to say, God wants me to go move to Ephesus and plant a church. No, I'm not saying that. This is Paul writing intentionally with an intention in his message to Timothy and to immediately the church at Ephesus, but far beyond to us. That when we come to scriptures, we need to see why that scripture is there and what is the intentions of the author behind it. Because we know that Paul wrote it, but he was inspired by God. So we have an intention of the letter. There's an intention behind this. So Timothy is told to lead the church to be faithful in a number of key areas. So let me give you six things that this overarching book speaks towards regarding the church. First, it speaks to the church's doctrine. Secondly, it speaks to the church's public worship. Third, it speaks to the church's pastorate. These are all themes that are going to unfold over the next 13 to 14 weeks that we dive in 1 Timothy. Fourth, it speaks to the church's local leadership, meaning leadership inside the church, our own leadership, how we are to guard the faith, how we are to take care of the church, how we are to own this ministry, right? We, as the leaders, as the members of the church, we own this. This isn't just for some people to own. No, this is for us to own as members of this church. You are owners of it. This is why we care deeply that you and your family are involved. This is why we care deeply that you and your family are invested financially, because this is yours. This is why we care about you serving here and you laboring amongst your people, because this is your church. Fifth, it talks about the church's social responsibilities. It'll deal with widows and the poor and other things toward chapter 5. And it also deals with the church's attitude toward material possessions. These are just high general themes that we learn in 1 Timothy that Paul lays heavily on the pastoral leadership. So when I'm reading 1 Timothy, I'm often thinking, yes, he's speaking to the church, but also he's speaking to me as the pastor. I hear Paul's warning to me to stand faithful, to guard this truth of the gospel that's been entrusted to me. The reality of pastoral leadership is I am accountable for every one of your souls here. That's weighty responsibility. I am accountable not only for my wife's soul and for our 6 children, but also for every one of our members and everyone who comes here to hear the preaching of God's word. That I sit under this weight because God has called me to it, to faithfully administer his word week in and week out. So it's a weighty truth. Now let me give you the actual purpose of 1 Timothy. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. You don't have to go there. They'll be on the screen. This is what Paul writes in the middle of the letter. I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So the purpose in Paul's writing this letter, and the purpose that we need to hear today, is the purpose of this letter is how God's people are to conduct themselves in God's household. That we have a way, a means to conduct ourselves and to conduct the church, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church of God will be the beacon of hope, the beacon of light in the dark world, right? Holding high the man of light, Jesus Christ. And so when we gather here on Sundays to lift high, magnify Jesus Christ with a gospel-centered intentionality, we are to leave and scatter across this community as children of light, lifting high the name of Jesus, being pillars and foundations of the truth. Because we believe there's one way to heaven, that is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. This is what we believe. And we sing about it a second ago. We declare Jesus, only Jesus. We declare God's faithfulness. We declared, this I believe, right? I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. This is who we are. We are the people of light who are called to go and spread it. The proper ordering and conduct of the church. This is Paul's drive here. And so while 1 Timothy is a letter written to pastors, it's also written to every Christian who has ever lived. It's a letter written to us today. It has many practical and spiritual implications for your everyday life. So with this in mind, let's look at 1 Timothy verses 1 and 2. Won't go very long, and we'll sit here for a second, because I want you to understand a few things that Paul gives us early on. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. First thing I want you to understand is 1 Timothy is authoritative. Paul speaks here, gives two authoritative positions. He says, first, he clarifies himself as an apostle. And he's connecting himself with the direct, one of the apostolic circles of Jesus, that he was directly spoken to by Jesus, and he had these giftings of an apostle, set apart, different than what Timothy would be. So he comes in the name of Christ as an apostle of Christ, authoritatively able to lean into what he's about to say, and he pairs it with, by the command, C-O-M-M-A-N-D, command of God the Father, God our Savior, and Jesus Christ our Son. And so with false teaching abounding, it would have been likely that some of these Ephesians would have been like, hey, we don't need to listen to that letter. It's probably not true. You know, just ignore what that guy is saying. He's probably making this up. And they would begin to spread all kinds of rumors. Maybe that guy, Paul, didn't really write that letter. And they'd begin to sow doubt in the minds. But Paul says, this is so important, that this is spoken to you by an apostle of Christ, by the command of God, our Savior. So he leans heavily in here. So 1 Timothy is authoritative. We believe that the Bible is authoritative, that every ounce of it is our authority. I believe that you cannot hold one section as an authority and ditch the rest. You can't say, I believe the part about Jesus dying for me and covering my sin, but I don't believe in the resurrection. You can't believe that the resurrection happened and not believe Adam and Eve really happened, that sin really entered into the world. You can't pick and choose what you believe. Otherwise, all 400 of us in here today could pick and choose whatever you want. And so therefore, who is right and who is wrong? There's either one truth or there's no truth, right? And so the cultural implications here are crazy, because American culture says that you can believe whatever you want to believe. Believe what you want as you wish, and that's okay. That there are multiple ways to heaven. But that is not the case for any business. That is not the case for any family member. That is not the case for anything else in life. But we want to make it seem like it's okay to do that religiously or spiritually, that we can just all make up our own belief and get to the same place. If that was the case, I could say, hey, listen, I can come over and steal all 70-inch TVs in our church members' houses, and that will get me to heaven, which makes no sense. But the truth is, someone could say that, and American culture could say, well, if that's what you believe, then God bless you. And this just makes no sense. But God's word is authoritative to us. Secondly, 1 Timothy is hopeful. It's hopeful. Here he says, God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Now think about these two things here. First off, the words God our Savior is a very Old Testament language. There's only one other place in the New Testament it's used, and it's used in Mary's prayer in Luke chapter 1, where she calls God her Savior instead of Jesus Christ. But God our Savior looks back to God's plan for all of history, that God was planning to redeem and save people for his glory. And it looks forward to Christ our hope, the coming Messiah to come one day. He is our hope in this Christian life. And in between those, God our Savior and Christ our hope is mission, right? It's the mission of the church. We sit here now given this mission by God for his glory. So it's hopeful. It points us forward to a hope to come. Third, 1 Timothy is timely. It reminds us that we are not the first generation to face complex issues. And complex issues in our generation abound. In Paul's time, in Timothy's time, these issues mattered when it came to issues of truth versus false doctrine, had to deal with specific church matters, sexual immorality, false teaching, all these different things. And you consider our own complex issues today, you have all kinds of things going. You have gender reassignment. I mean, that's crazy that people can reject biologically their gender and be reassigned another thing, the mutilation of the flesh. You have cloning. You've got like we're about to step into a whole robot world that'll bring up all kinds of complex issues. You've got the issues of marriage. We have all kinds of complex issues going on around us. And here, Paul speaks directly to Timothy regarding how the church is to respond to these kinds of things. Fourth, 1 Timothy is countercultural. It's countercultural. Some topics addressed in this that are biblical are countercultural today. Things we will read in here, things we will discuss in here, some churches in our own area would not fit into Paul's letter to 1 Timothy. Paul is specific about God's plans for specific things. He's very clear. But some churches take the word of Scripture and bend them to fit a little more cultural sensitivity. And they reject the word of Scriptures in order to be culturally appropriate, right? And they curve, they bend in order to not be pushed aside and marginalized. And throughout Christian history, the church is always marginalized. The church is always persecuted against. And the church flourishes and has always flourished under persecution. And so we're going to quickly realize that either we believe truth exists and we're going to declare it faithfully, or we're going to bend to the culture and edit to the culture. And I am not easily bendable. And I pray that our church would not be either. I pray that we would stand strongly on the words of Scripture. And then finally, number five, 1 Timothy is gospel-centered. It is gospel-centered. Paul ends here with this beautiful, beautiful opening to the letter. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul leans in and points Timothy and all the readers towards the gospel's unifying power, that we've all been united. All of us in this room, if you're a Christian, if you've repented and believed in Christ, that we have been united in this sort of incredible truth. Grace, that God's kindness to the guilty and undeserving is a real thing. That God has been kind to the guilty one here, and he's given me what I don't deserve in his grace. Mercy, God's pity on the wretched who cannot save themselves. No matter what I do, I can't save myself. But God has had mercy on me and brought me into a right relationship with him. And then peace, God's reconciliation on those who were previously alienated from him and from one another. That he's brought us peace and unity through the gospel. That though we're different, we're unified in the gospel of Christ. That though we're not of the same family, we're united as brothers and sisters in Christ. That there's a peace that we share. And he concludes again with this, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 1 says this command is from God the Father and Christ our hope. And now he says this divine blessing of grace, mercy, and peace is from God the Father and Christ Jesus the Son. And so this is the introduction that he gives us today in 1 Timothy 1 and 2. So now, I want to take our morning here, our intro to this relationship and this text, and I want to lay out just a few points, and then we're done today. First, in considering all these things, I want to give us five quick truths for life. Lots of notes today, but it's good. Five truths for life. Number one, when I think about Paul and Timothy, I'm reminded of this. No matter your past, God wants to use you for his glory. And no matter your past, no matter your sin, no matter your struggle, no matter the addiction, that no matter how awful you were or you think you are, that God wants to use you for his glory. Paul was a terrorist, persecuted the church, yet God used him incredibly. And this is what God does. He redeems people for his glory and sets them on mission. Number two, God uses all kinds of people with all kinds of stories to accomplish his purposes. All kinds of people. all kinds of stories. My story is not your story, and your story is not my story. But God wants to use you for his purposes. Timothy was one of us, right? He was one of us. He was timid. He had health challenges. He was afraid. He was fearful. He struggled probably some. He was young in the faith. Yet God called him to serve as an elder of the church in a very key moment in the history of the church. His role in guarding the faith, despite his weaknesses, has a direct impact on us today because that church flourished under his leadership. So, whatever your story, God wants to use it for his purposes wherever you're at. Number three, the gospel doesn't always fall on deaf ears. The gospel doesn't always fall on deaf ears. Sometimes it takes root and changes someone. Oftentimes when it comes to sharing the gospel, we think they're going to reject me. I just know they're going to say no. It's going to be awkward. And so before we even get there, Satan's already talked ourselves out of it, right? He's already made us doubt. He's already made us fearful. He's already made us sweaty and our pits are colored and everything's going on in our lives. But yet, when we are faithful, sometimes, yeah, people are going to reject you. But every now and then, someone's going to say, hey, man, that's really good. Can you tell me more about that? And you're going to be blown away because you're going to feel like you just botched it. But for some reason, God used it, and it's leaning on their heart. The things that you see are not always what's going on. Right behind all that we can see is God already working. Even this morning, as you're getting ready, as you're maybe thinking, it's raining today, I don't want to go to church, and your wife drug you out of the house, your husband drug you, or your kids drug you out of the church, you come in here, and maybe the Spirit has already began working on your heart. I don't see it. Your neighbor can't see it. Your spouse can't see it. Only you and God can see it because God's leaning in. He's pressing in on you. Maybe you're going, man, this Christian life thing I've been thinking about, I've been chewing on this baptism thing I've been thinking about, I've been chewing on this church membership, this whatever, that God's working on your heart. No one can see it but you. And so when I stand up here and preach, I got reminded that my sermon is not going to just fall on deaf ears. That someone out here, even today, is thinking, is chewing, and the gospel will change someone. And when it changes you, you know it. And your whole life changes. You got Paul preaching in Lystra, not really knowing what he's doing. And in his time there, Timothy's grandmother, his mother, and him himself come to Christ. And this guy becomes what he is. And we don't know if Paul knew this or not. He probably didn't know this. He doesn't know it until he swings back by on his second missionary journey. And he meets this guy, Timothy, who would become his very best companion in the ministry. Number four. Discipleship really matters. It really matters. When you consider the Great Commission says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, right? It has this picture. The reason we go is because there are non-believers that exist. In the going, people believe, right? Some people believe the gospel. And then in that Great Commission, we have a disciple, someone who begins being obedient. They get baptized. They begin walking with Christ. And then you have the guy who goes and makes disciples. So you really have four people. You have a believer, non-believer, believer, disciple maker. I'm concerned more than anything else that there are multitudes and multitudes of people in our church who believe the gospel at a young age and have never been discipled. There are people who believed and they spend their life wrestling in sin and they're kind of going, man, I don't know if I'm a Christian. I think I'm a Christian. I mean, I prayed a prayer back then. And so they go, you know what? I know what sin's like now. I need to get resaved. And I'm going, well, listen, who was there when you professed faith in Christ? Well, my mom was there. My pastor was there. Do you remember that moment? Yes. Well, do you believe the gospel is good enough to save you then? Absolutely. Then why would the gospel kick you out? The problem, I think so many people grow up without actually being discipled in the faith. They don't know what it means to be a disciple. They've never had an older person lean into them or a strong believer lean into them and say, hey, listen, Let me help you. Let me hold you accountable. Hey, let me walk with you in the faith. I'm going to begin meeting with a guy this week who I've been spending some time with, and I'm grateful. I've been praying for God to bring some guy to my life that I can invest in and be friends with, and we can walk in ministry together. I pray for a day that even in our own church that we can have a couple of young pastoral assistants on our staff team who are young Timothys, who we are investing in, who we are training up, who one day will leave our staff team and go plant churches, or we'll hire for full-time pastors or whatever. That we need to have these guys because this is who we are as a church. These young guys will be eating in your house and who will be going places with you, hanging out with you, ministering with you. They'll be sharpened by our church family because we believe discipleship really matters. So if you're someone and you're going, man, I've never really been discipled. I want to get discipled. You email me, pastor@ccchuntersville.com, and we will get you connected. If you feel like you're a guy who can make disciples, if you've got this itch going on, that you could do this, email me, and we'll pair you up with someone who you can disciple. We'll give you information. We'll help you learn how to do it. We'll do whatever we can to make an impact in this area called discipleship. Because you can't program discipleship. It takes lots of time with lots of hours over lots of meetings over lots of circumstances and settings. This is what discipleship is. And then fifth, you never know how God will use someone you share the gospel with or disciple. You never know how God will use them. Paul didn't have a clue what Timothy would go on and do. Paul never had a clue. He didn't know what he would do. And you think about that, you think about, man, what could happen with the people that I get to disciple? It'll cost you probably money to take them to lunch and to coffees or to invest in their young marriages or whatever. But at the end of it, the impact you can have on a single person is amazing. The impact our church can have on multiple people is amazing. When you look at the New Testament church, the New Testament church spread by taking the gospel and making other disciples. That they would make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. We want to be a church that plants churches, that plant churches, that plant churches. This is what we want to be as a church. When we do these things, when we invest in these things, souls will be saved, churches will be planted, culture will be changed, marriages will be healed, the good news of the gospel will go forth, the glory of God will spread when we make disciples, because you never know what they're going to end up doing. I think about this story of a guy named Edward Kimball. You may have never heard of Edward Kimball. Edward Kimball was a Sunday school teacher who not only prayed for the boys in his class, but often tried to engage them with the gospel to see their souls saved. He decided he would be intentional with every single last one of them. So much so that even when he got frustrated with young boys, as I can sometimes, he wanted to throw in the towel, but he said, no, I'm going to power through. He cared so much about this one young man that this guy did not understand the gospel very clearly, so he pursued this kid, this young dude. And he went to the shoe store where this young boy was stocking shelves, and he confronted him in the stock room with the importance of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And they engaged in conversation, and eventually this guy believed the gospel. His name was Dwight L. Moody. And in the stockroom of a shoe store, because of the persistence of his Sunday school teacher, Dwight Moody believed the gospel. In his lifetime, Moody went on to preach. He touched two continents for God through the preaching of his word. Many professing faith in Christ Jesus. Under his preaching, a guy named Wilbur Chapman became an evangelist because of Moody's preaching. Moody preached, and this guy was saved and converted and became an evangelist for the Lord. And Wilbur Chapman went on. He quit playing baseball, and he started doing evangelistic rallies of his own. One day, a man by the name of Billy Sunday came to faith in Christ under his preaching. So Edward Kimball, Dwight Moody, Wilbur Chapman, and now this guy named Billy Sunday came to faith in Christ. This guy quit baseball and became a part of Chapman's team. One day, this Chapman slid out, took a pastorate, and Billy Sunday began preaching on evangelistic rallies as well. And under his preaching, another young man named Mordecai Ham was saved. He was a scholarly, kind of dignified guy. It says that he would rent hearses and drive them throughout cities, inviting people on his own to these evangelistic crusades. Just a man who loved the gospel and cared about people hearing it. And it says, underneath this guy's preaching, he came to North Carolina, Charlotte, North Carolina, our own city. A sandy-haired, lanky young man, then in high school, showed up at a rally. He vowed he'd come to hear him preach, and his name was Billy Frank. And he was called by his family, is what they called him, Billy Frank. He eventually went, and Ham preached the gospel, and Billy Graham gave his life to Christ. And so you see this chain reaction. Every one of them, by persistence, not having a clue who these people would become, all the way down to Billy Graham, who goes on to preach the gospel to millions upon millions and sees millions converted to faith in Christ. He preaches to more people than any other person ever lived, including the Apostle Paul. Who was it for you? Who was it for you? You know, you look back over this and you see that Dwight Moody had Edward Kimball. Wilbur Chapman had Dwight Moody. Mordecai Ham had Billy Sunday. I can tell you about Lisa Darnell, my Sunday school teacher growing up, who taught me the Gospels faithfully in a little brick room at a little country church in Knoxville, Tennessee, that planted the seeds of the gospel in my heart, where at 12 years old, I would believe by faith in Christ because of her persistence and her care for my heart. Who was it for you? Like, who is it right now in your own life? Who is it that you are engaging in? Who is your Timothys? Whether you're a female or a male, we're called to make disciples. Whether you're a married couple, who is it that you are leaning into today? When we dive into 1 Timothy, we must remember that this book is not just an ancient book written to one guy in one church. This is our book written to us today. And so Paul, when he writes here, he encourages us in a gospel-centered ministry. Is your life gospel-centered today? As our band comes to lead us today, I want you to think about that question. Is the gospel central to my life like it was to Paul's? Do we have concern about false teaching in our own church? Do we have concerns that the ministries of this church are about the gospel and not our own little things we just like? When you leave here today, will you forget the scriptures until next Sunday? Or do they impact you through the week? Do they sit on your heart? Are you engaging your coworkers when you're with them? Are you in your neighborhood? Are you in your front yard saying hello, pushing yourself to strike up relationships with people you don't maybe know? Is it central to your life?